Amen, amen, amen. You can't be satisfied without Jesus. Is that the truth? Amen. Amen. Praise God. Like Brother Jim this morning, I want to thank these two churches that have opened up the doors to us this week and have allowed us to gather here and not only hear the word, but has allowed a few of us to teach the word. And it's a rich privilege to teach God's word, to be allowed in the pulpit of another church. What a privilege and what an honor. Thank you, Pastor. And I just want to say that it's a humbling opportunity that you've given to me to lead you in God's word. I pray that you will be blessed. Tonight we continue in the book of Revelation. Specifically, I've been asked this week to address the church of Laodicea. Let's listen to Jesus' message again to this church. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we have arrived at the 18th verse of this message given by Jesus to the church. Let's recap a little bit to set the context as we move towards the end of Jesus' message. Remember first who's speaking this message. He refers to himself first as the Amen. In other words, Jesus in that statement is indicating that he is the ultimate affirmation and accomplisher of all God's promises. He is the Amen of God. Everything God is doing, everything God will do, everything God has done in the Christian's life is done by Jesus. He is the Amen. He's our guarantor of the promises of God. But Jesus also referred to himself as the witness, the faithful and true witness. In other words, he could give credible testimony and cogent testimony to the church's state of affairs. Laodicea had no other court of appeal. They couldn't go higher than Jesus. He was walking in the midst. He was the witness. He had the legal place to evaluate the church and give his opinion upon it.
Yeah.
And then he says he was the beginning of the creation of God. And he is the preeminent one. It's all about Jesus. What a message to this church that was all about themselves. Jesus reminds them that it's all about him. I am the beginning of the creation of God. And Jesus begins to point out Laodicea's condition.
Yes,
he said that they were neither cold nor hot, hot nor cold. And we saw last night that this is not a reference to spiritual zeal. This is a reference to the hot and cold water supplies of the twin cities that Laodicea was in the middle of. You remember that the drinking water of Laodicea could not be, you couldn't drink it. You would throw up if you drank it. And they had to bring their water from 6 miles away, which made it very warm, lukewarm in fact.
Yeah.
And Hierapolis, we saw, had the hot springs, and the other church just down the road from them, the church of Colossae, had the cold springs. And Jesus uses that physical layout to make a point to his church. You are neither hot, which I wish you were. You are neither cold, which I wish you were. You're lukewarm, and for that reason, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth.
That's clear. Yes, sir.
Jesus wanted them to be hot or cold. It was his will for them to be hot or cold.
Yeah.
To be a church that has medicinal impact on its members, it's hot. That has an encouraging impact on this church, on its members, because it's cold. They had neither of those things. And for that reason, we saw last night, they were useless. And Jesus was ready to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, the problem in this church was that they were so physically blessed that they assumed they must be spiritually blessed. Same problem we have today as we saw last night. Look at how they evaluated themselves. They said, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. As they looked in the mirror, what they saw was a church of great wealth, great standing in the community, great substance, and therefore they assumed they must be okay. But you can see their self-deception.
Yeah, yeah.
I have need of nothing. Jesus says, take another look. What you see is that you're wretched and you're miserable. What you'll see is that you're actually poor. What you'll see is that although you are very rich physically, you're poor spiritually. You're blind, you're naked, Jesus said. And we saw that those references were all to the spiritual realities of their life, their spiritual state. They were spiritually lacking. They were spiritually insensitive, and they had spiritual shame written all over them. But thank God, Jesus is merciful.
Yes, he is.
Thank God.
I tell you what, when Spoon was preaching on Psalm 50 today, I just was, the advocate is in the court. I mean, I just wanted to shout. The advocate is in the court. And look at Jesus here. Jesus is holding out hope to his church. Jesus has all the right in the world to condemn the church. The case is clear. He's the faithful and true witness. There's no other place to turn. Jesus would have all the right in the world to say, I'm through with y'all. I'm done. But what does Jesus do? He has advice for the church. Notice Christ's solution to Laodicea's condition. As bad as the condition is, there is a glimmer of hope. Beginning here in 3:18, Christ will instruct the church on what it needs to do in order to reverse its pitiful position. First, notice with me verse 18, the means of the solution. Christ gives the church a series of actions that they must do if they want to reverse the state in which they now find themselves. And he begins by saying, I advise you to buy from me. Notice first the source of this solution. Buy from me. Jesus is giving the advice. He said, look, I advise you. This idea of advice here means to give counsel or direction, to tell someone what they should do. If true change is going to take place, it will mandate a reversal of their independent thinking and attitude. They're going to have to submit themselves to the Lord of the church. In other words, listen, humility and abaseness before Christ is the beginning of change.
Yes.
That's the start of it. Until you come to a place where you recognize that you are nothing before God and you must completely humble yourself and lay yourself prostrate before Him, there will be no change. As long as you think you can, as long as you think you're able, as long as you think you're sufficient, like Laodicea thought they were sufficient, there will be no change. Demanded humility. They're going to have to accept Jesus's analysis of their state and then respond based on that acceptance. They're going to have to agree with Jesus. Don't think that's easy, church. You see, because Jesus doesn't always have nice things to say about us. For you to agree with Jesus, you're going to have to basically agree against yourself. You're going to have to admit that you are the problem. You're going to have to look in the mirror and say, you know what? It's not my mama and my daddy. It's me. It's not because this happened to me or this person took advantage of me or this circumstance invaded my life. It's because of the way I responded to what took place. Ownership is the first step to reformation. Jesus' advice to them is to buy. This term literally meant to frequent the market. Why would you frequent the market? You'd frequent the market to purchase. And Jesus here pictures himself as a salesman. He's selling something. He's selling something. He's a merchant. He has wares, things that he sells to those who would purchase from him. But what exactly is Jesus selling? Remember, these are not physical things here. This is a spiritual statement by Christ. These are spiritual realities here. These physical items represent a spiritual reality. The Bible does this all over the place. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3. Listen. This is what God says. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Listen, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Now listen to what Isaiah said in this text. He demonstrates here this is a spiritual reality because you're buying without money. Yes, no salesman wants to sell you something without cash. Yeah. You're buying without money. And then he says, he calls them to buy and to eat, and he describes that as inclining your ear and coming to me. In other words, they are to take heed to the Lord. He says, listen that you may live. Listen that you may live. That's what Jesus is telling Laodicea. It's very simple. Listen that you may live. Respond. Hear what I'm saying and respond so you may live. Jesus then communicates through three purchases that will be made from him. The first purchase gold refined by fire. Now, the literal phrase here is very interesting. The literal phrase here is literally reads this: gold made red hot, or gold made to glow with fire. This refers not just to gold, saints. It refers to the refining of metal. You see, fire, iron ore is put into fire in the ancient world. It was put into fire, and then it was heated to an extreme temperature. And if it was fake gold, it would all turn into sludge. If it was real gold ore, what would happen is the ore would melt, the sludge would bubble to the surface, the gold, because it's heavy, would sink to the bottom, and then the refiner would scrape the sludge off the top, and you'd be left with pure gold. Christ possesses gold that has been validated as to its character and refined to its purest quality. Now, why should they make this purchase? That you may be rich. Remember verse 17. They were poor, spiritually speaking. Now he alerts them to how they can replace that spiritual poverty with spiritual wealth. True, authentic spiritual life is only found in Christ. Again, throughout this whole letter, we're going to see he's calling them to himself. When he says, buy pure gold, he's talking about, buy me. Focus your attention on me. Only in Christ can true, authentic spiritual life be found. In John 15, verse 1, Christ says, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And then in verse 5, he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. True and authentic spiritual life is transferred through the vine to those properly connected to him. They must seek him out. Remember, what are they saying? We don't need anything. Christ says, no, you need me. You need me. Focus your energies and your efforts on me. Gold refined by fire. Number two. So he says, seek spiritual life. Seek authentic righteousness. He says, purchase white garments. Remember, they're walking around naked. White garments. Jesus moves to their spiritual nakedness here, a witness to the depth of their destitution and disgrace. They are exhorted here to purchase white garments. Now this is not the first time he uses white garments in this letter. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 4, when he's talking about Sardis, he describes them in reference to these white garments. He also uses white garments as a promise to the overcomer, and again in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. If you look at those verses, what you see is that the garments, particularly white garments, were used in Revelation as representative of the bearer's righteousness. Righteousness. Jesus gives a dual purpose for this particular purchase. First off, Jesus tells them that the purpose of the purchase is in order that you may clothe yourself. That's kind of obvious. But then the second one is that the nakedness, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Their unholy and sinful life was a shame. This word shame here is, it means, now we normally think of shame, it means more than just our understanding of shame. When we think of shame, we think of a person whose behavior is inappropriate, it's shameful. But this word for shame here goes one step further and refers to the concept of disgrace. Their behavior as a church has not just brought shame on their life, they've disgraced themselves and their Lord as well. Their behavior is disgraceful. Therefore, they must, instead of walking around spiritually naked, they must dress themselves in Christ's righteousness. They must get from Christ the righteousness and holiness in which the believer must dress. Their disheveled rags and tatters must be stripped off and replaced with pristine, pure garb. Now, you might say, well, I thought believers were already righteous. Yes, in a positional sense, but they must also be perfected in sanctifying righteousness. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. They need not only to be positionally right, they need to be experientially right. Both of these, the very first sermon in our conference this year was on sanctification. What did he say? Brother West, we love the beginning, we love the end, we got a problem with the middle part. We love the idea of being positionally sanctified. We love the idea that we're going to be prospectively sanctified in the future when we go to be with God. Our problem is we don't like practical sanctification. But that's the very thing the church of Laodicea needed. That's the very thing that their life craved to have. And Christ says, only place to get that is from me. It's from me. He goes on. What else should they purchase? Eye salve. Remember from last time that this city, Laodicea, had one of the world-renowned medical schools. And they also produced medical eye salve. Yes. Well, Jesus says, I've got an eye salve as well. Now, Jesus here indicates that he wants them to purchase this eye salve. Eye salve was used to anoint the eyes of a patient. It was to treat the eyes, and after the eye salve was on their eyes for a certain length of time, the malady would go away. That was the mindset. Jesus describes his treatment as anointing their eyes. The purpose of this purchase and the treatment, notice, he didn't just say to make the purchase. They had to then treat themselves with the purchase. Purchase the eye salve and anoint. Purchase and treat. Why? That you may see. Again, the physical sight one gains from treating their eyes with physical eye salve represents the spiritual sight that will be gained through Christ's eye salve. Remember, from 2 Peter chapter 1, there is a type of blindness that a believer can succumb to. Jesus wants that type of blindness that 2 Peter 1 talks about removed. In other words, Laodicea was acting as in their life with a failure to have spiritual understanding and comprehension and discernment. They truly fail to understand themselves and their desperate plight. They fail to recognize that their pride was a sign of their independence from the very Savior that they met each Sunday to supposedly worship. Discernment and understanding can only come from Christ. And so Christ pictures his gift of discernment to his people with the concept of the eye salve. Remember, Jesus in Matthew 13 says that it was granted to the disciples to understand the kingdom. You know, we so often as Christians think, particularly sometimes as ministers, that the Bible is in our control. Do you pray before you study the Bible? Or do you just start studying? How dependent are you in your study on the Holy Spirit? Where does discernment come from? Do you think that you're just discerning independently by yourself? We believe that the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Do I use resources? Yes. Do I know Greek and Hebrew like David? Sure. But I'm not so foolish as to think that somehow all I got to do is just plug the right things in and pop out comes interpretation. Understanding is granted, Jesus said in Matthew 13. It's granted. Jesus says, come to me and buy it from me. You can only understand, you can only comprehend if I give it to you. Therefore, come and get it from me, is his point. Christ is the source of all spiritual sight. All discernment, all understanding comes from him. And the Laodiceans must return to him if they want to get it. As I noted earlier, this verse begins Jesus' exhortation to the church regarding the means by which a reversal of their present situation can take place. And it begins, church, with ceasing to tout their own selves. It means that they must cease to toot their own horn and they must listen to Christ's advice. This will take humility, which is sorely missing in this church. His advice is that they replace him as the epicenter of life. See, Christ had been moved away from the center. And what Christ is saying is, put me back in the center if you want things turned around. Put me back where I'm supposed to be. Christ is the very answer to their problem. So he continues in verse 19. See the reason behind his solution. Now, why would Christ, why would Christ give a church like this another chance? Why would he do that? I mean, he's given them a solution. There's a big problem in this church. He's given them a way out. Why would he do that? Why would Christ take a church that has moved him away from the center where he's supposed to be? Put him off in the periphery somewhere. Why would he then allow this church to turn around? What is it about Jesus? Verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here we see the reason behind the solution. Here we see why it is that Christ is taking this amount of time with this church that has wandered so far from him. First off, we see that Christ's response grew out of his love for the Laodiceans. Now, this term for love here is not what you might think. We see love in the Bible, we see Christ's love for us, and immediately we think agape. Agape love. That's not the word used here. That's not the word used here. He uses phileo. Of course, you recognize that as the word in Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. Well, the Greeks actually had four words for love. Four words. One word was the Greek term storge. Now, storge was the word that was used to describe in family relationships. I storge my wife. I storge my children. It's a family love. It's a love husband to wife, father to son, mother to daughter. They use this word storge to describe the love that permeated a family relationship. All right. The second term the Greeks had for love was the term eros. Mm-hmm. Eros. This was an unreasoning passion, a desire. Now, normally we think in our culture, we hear eros, we think of the word for intimacy between a man and a woman. But this word was much more powerful than just that. For the Greeks, they used this word eros to describe the type of love a wolf had for sheep. Wolves love sheep, right? They have a strong passion for sheep, right? They want to eat them. This is the word Greeks use. It's a strong passion, a passion that you can't even control. Eros. Eros. The third term the Greeks had for love was phileia, related to the word that's used here. This was a word that had the ideas of attachment, sympathy, kindliness, goodwill. It was a reciprocal idea of a love that was that you might see manifested between friends. This type of love, while it was close to the concept of agape, this particular term, phileo, would not normally be used when a person of higher status was related to a person of lower status. You're not going to be a friend with the king. The king has love for you, but his love is not a friendship. You're not a buddy-buddy with the king. All right? So this word would not be used to describe somebody of a higher status relating to somebody of a lower status, normally. If you were describing the love of a king for his subjects, you would use agape. It's a richer term, a higher form of love. It's a rational kind of love. It calls for recognition and judgment and value. It's an action of esteem and admiration and goodwill. It's a term that has a deep and rich meaning for the Greeks. But Jesus here uses phileo. In using it, Jesus is condescending to the Laodiceans. This is crazy here. Jesus stooped down to the Laodiceans and placed himself on their level. What would drive Jesus to do this? This is crazy to me. This church has abandoned him seemingly in their relationships. But Christ has not abandoned them. They've moved him off to the side, but he hasn't moved away from them. And Jesus here condescends to where they are. It's like Jesus is saying, we are in a reciprocal relationship with each other. What, Jesus? This church? Saints, this is grace in action. Did the church of Laodicea deserve this type of identification with Christ? No. They didn't deserve it. Yet Christ, framing his relationship in this manner, indicates that although they had wandered from him, he hadn't abandoned them. Aren't you glad that even when you wander, you see, sometimes it goes, you know, sometimes it's not just that we're prone to wander. Sometimes, quite frankly, we wander. Let's be honest. I wish it was always just proning. But sometimes we just go ahead and wander. Where would you be today if in those times Jesus just washed his hands of you? Where would you be right now? What street corner would you be laid out on? What gravestone would have your name on it? Thank God we have a Savior who is committed to us. Many times I have to pray and thank God that he's more faithful to me than I am to him. And thank God. Like that father watching for the prodigal son. He was watching for him. His heart never turned away from his child. And God and Jesus in this statement reaches down to their level. He condescends to them. But saints, his love was not a condoning of their actions. Don't misunderstand this. His love made something else possible. You see, his love was not saying, okay, it's all right for you to be the way you are. It's not all right. Yes, we wander. It's not right to wander, but we do, but it's not right. But his love, his remaining phileo for them, made something else possible. What did it make possible? What the verse says. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Christ said that the ones he loves, he reproves and disciplines. The term reprove here literally meant to bring to light, to expose. It developed the meaning of bringing to the surface certain facts for the refutation of an opponent's affirmations. Therefore, it came to be used to communicate such ideas as prove or convict or correct or expose or reveal. All of these ideas have their purpose in the making of whatever is being addressed, exposed to the light, making it right. In other words, it refers to reproof that has education and change in light of that education as its goal. Jesus is reproving them, what? So that they will be different. It's not reproof for reproof's sake. It's reproof that has change as its object. Paul used this in Titus chapter 1, verse 13. He told Titus, for this cause, reprove them severely. Why? Just to reprove them? No. That they may be sound in the faith. It's discipline that has the object of reformation as its goal. But not just reprove them. Christ says, discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. This is a term, obviously, that grew up in the context of child rearing. Bringing up a child meant to give direction, teaching, instruction. This term was intricately linked to the home and the role that the home has in giving a child guidance and direction. This word could be used to address any of the facets of bringing up a child, whether it be direction or education or verbal or corporal discipline. And that's the concept here. It's the idea of corporal discipline. Yeah. Jesus is not just telling them to change. There's a threat if they don't change. Christ is here picturing himself as a father who, out of love, attempts to correct the behavior of his children. This is the Savior's deep concern for his church. His concern is also the Heavenly Father's concern. Listen, do you know the only other place where these two words are used together is Hebrews chapter 12? The only other place. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11, and the author of Hebrews says that only true, legitimate sons get disciplined.
Amen. Wow.
Right. Yes, sir. Only other place these two words are used together is in Hebrews 12. In other words, what the father does, the son does. Just as the father reproves and disciplines his own, the son reproves and disciplines his own. How should they respond? What should the Laodiceans do? Notice their necessary response. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Zealous here means to be earnest, to be determined.
Yes.
You know, repentance must be sought.
Yeah.
It must be sought. Why? Because repentance is a gift. It's a gift. God gives it as a gift. So you have to seek the gift from the hand of the giver. And so what he tells the church is you must be earnest. You must be deliberate. You must be determined in pursuing repentance. They should be deeply committed to this, in effecting repentance in their life. To accomplish what Christ has described here in verse 18, it will take a change of attitude and action. He doesn't just say repent. He says pursue repentance.
Yeah.
It's a different type of attitude. That is what the church should be focused on. They must determine to become in their repentance what they had not been in their disobedience.
Praise the Lord.
In their disobedience, they had been lukewarm.
Yeah.
In their repentance, they will become hot or cold or both. They must become what they were not.
Yes, Lord.
Then we move finally to the last verse that addresses their present state. Not the last verse of the message, the last verse that addresses their present state. Here we see Christ's promise to bless Laodicea's proper response.
Yeah.
Now, this verse is a verse that has often been misunderstood in the church. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." This picture is indeed a powerful picture, but it's also a distressing picture. The Savior of the church outside the church. It's disturbing. It's unsettling. The picture here is not Jesus knocking on the heart of the sinner. Stay in the context. The picture is Jesus knocking on the door of the church.
Amen.
Dr. Mounts has summarized the situation adequately. He makes this statement, and I quote, he says, "In the context of the Laodicean letter, however, it is self-deluded members of the church who are being addressed. To the church, Christ says, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock.'" In their blind self-sufficiency, they had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Lord from their congregation. Christ was on the outside. What a peculiar and pathetic image. That's the real issue going on here. Let's look at this. Let's look at his description of this promise. First off, he says, "Behold." This is to call attention to. This is to draw attention to. It separates these words from what has been said, giving them extra significance. Jesus wants to put extra weight on what he's getting ready to say here.
Yeah.
"I stand at the door and knock," he says. Christ, banished from the life and interactions of the church of Laodicea, beckons for re-entry. Notice here Christ's condescension. Christ here comes to the church. Christ is to be the epicenter of the life of the church. He is pictured as the epicenter of the church. Yet here, he's outside asking to come in. This is grace upon grace. He ought to just blow the place up. He ought to flatten the church. "You're going to kick me out? Blow the whole thing up." But what does he do? He knocks and he beckons. What a Savior of grace we have. The church continued to meet each week, to sing songs each week, to pray each week, to hear messages each week. But Christ was excluded and exiled from all the goings on. But what does he do here? He comes to his church in grace and mercy and knocks, pleading for entrance. This not only shows how far Laodicea had drifted, but it also shows how far Christ condescends to his church. His willingness to come and seek entrance is a display of grace and mercy and compassion on and love to the nth degree. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Do you see a humble Savior beckoning to his church, pursuing his church? This is the same Jesus that says if one sheep goes away, what is it going to do? Leave the 99 and go for the one. This doesn't surprise me. Does Laodicea surprise you about Jesus? That's just the way he is. That's the type of Savior we have. The only question is, what will the believers do? Notice Christ's call here. If anyone hears my voice. Although a church may not be functioning as it ought to function, the responsibilities of each member is still intact. Notice he individualizes this, if anyone. You don't got to go down with the ship. You don't got to go down with the ship. Oh, Laodicea as the church is messing up. But Christ beckons to each individual believer. Respond to me. Respond to me. The assumption throughout this verse is that the individual believers of Laodicea still, albeit faintly, have the capacity and ability to hear and interact with Christ. Remember, his sheep hear his voice. Christ is calling out, are there any sheep in the house? Are any of my sheep still there? I'm calling to you. Come open the door. He didn't just knock, he called. Christ called for re-entry. What's the only legitimate response? If they respond, he's coming in. Look at his actions. The true blessedness of his re-entrance is experienced on an individual basis. I will come into him, singular, and will dine with him, singular, and he with me. Christ here indicates that the most intimate of interactions awaits the individual who responds correctly to his request for entrance. Now, we read this and we say, well, I mean, a dinner, I guess that's okay, but it's nothing too big. Well, put yourself in that culture. See, the reason we don't understand the depth of what Christ is saying is because we think, oh, this is just a regular old meal. It's not a regular old meal. What we have here is what we call, in the ancient world, table fellowship. Yeah. Table fellowship. This was the height of acceptance and blessing. Yeah. A common meal. This was a powerful symbol of acceptance and mutuality and relationship. It said that you are one, that we are in harmony, that we are in concord and agreement, and that we jointly participate in all matters of life. This is not just dinner.
Right, right. Yes, sir.
You remember Peter went to a Gentile's house to give him the gospel. A Cornelius gave him the gospel. Chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And then he came back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. And the brethren in Acts chapter 11 said, Peter, we heard you went to a Gentile's house. And what's worse, you ate ribs with him. You sat down and had a meal with him. You had a meal in a Gentile's house. And Peter says, I did, but I saw an angel. God talked to me. Well, he saw an angel. God talked to me, sent this sheet down with all the stuff in it, and Christ told me to eat of it, and then I gave him the gospel. And you know what? The Spirit came down the same way he came down with us.
Yeah.
And that shut everybody's mouth. I guess Gentiles can get saved too. That was their response. I mean, they were shocked. I guess Gentiles can get saved as Gentiles. Doesn't make any sense to us, but apparently God is saving non-Jewish people. Thank God. I'm a Gentile. I like ribs. Praise God, he's saving me. This idea of table fellowship was critical. You see it all throughout the Gospels. In Matthew 9, 10 through 11. And it happened that as he was reclining, Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, dining with these people, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners. Luke 7, verse 34. Jesus has to rebuke the Pharisees for their views. He says, "For the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.'" Again, Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. "Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" This man eats with sinners. How in the world? I can imagine receiving them, but you're going to eat with them? They had a problem with Jesus. You see, this was the idea of eating with somebody meant a connection, a reception, a oneness, a connection.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus here says, "Look, I'm not just going to come in. We're going to sit down for a meal. We're going to connect over a meal." This is referring to open, unrestricted fellowship with the one who answers his request for entrance. This is a statement of acceptance here. There's no animosity or aversion in Jesus. Jesus forgives completely when we repent completely. You know, this is why Jesus said, pray this way: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Do you pray that every day? Listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you ask God to use your measure of forgiveness in forgiving you. How do you forgive other people? Do they got to earn your forgiveness? Do you make them jump through hoops to get it? Are you free in your forgiveness? Because you're supposed to pray. This is what you're supposed to pray. You're supposed to pray that God would forgive you in the exact same way you forgive other people. That'll make you forgive differently. That will make you forgive differently. Oh, look. Holding grudges? Mm-mm. Halfway forgiving people? No. I want to forgive people quick.
Yeah.
And thoroughly.
Yes.
Because I want Jesus to forgive me the same way I forgive other people. Christ says unrestricted fellowship. And then he explained, let me explain this promise for you quickly, because we read these ideas. Is Jesus literally coming in this door? Is Jesus literally sitting down? Is Jesus literally eating a meal? Well, no, this is obviously figurative. This is imagery. Let me explain the imagery. Jesus' presence on the outside of the church is a reference to their prideful and self-sufficient disposition from which they claimed that they had no longer a need for him. Their departure from him and his subsequent resistance of them has placed him outside of the church. He's no longer a part of the fellowship. His absence is not one that he desires, but he's seeking re-entrance into the church. This is the knocking and the calling. This is a representative of this letter. This letter is Jesus knocking and calling. This is not a separate event. He's not going to knock and call later. The fact that he's sending this message, that is the knocking, that is the calling. Don't miss that. Their answer of the door and the readmitting of him is their repentance. He called them to repent. Their repentance is pictured as them answering the door and opening it. To answer the door, having heard and recognized his voice in the letter, is to acknowledge that he has been improperly expelled in the first place.
That's right.
This can only take place on a personal level. The church can't do this for the individual Laodicean. They got to do it for themselves.
That's right. Yeah.
They have to make that decision for themselves. The eating together represents the restored individual relationships throughout that church, which will in turn impact the whole church. As individuals are impacted, that impact moves to the corporate reality. That's the picture that Jesus is laying out here in this text. And then the promise applied. The promise applied. Jesus here turns to the overcomer in verse 21. Christ says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Saints, if you study these seven churches, this last church here, verse 21, is a shock. It's a shock. Listen, the closest identification of any overcomer is with this church. The closest identification of Christ with the overcomer is given to this church. The church we would assume to be the most unworthy. Christ gives the closest attachment.
Wow.
Jesus is unreal. I mean, he's just unreal. Jesus says that the overcomer will sit down with me on my throne. What an attachment. Now, obviously, this is not a literal throne. I mean, you can't have all the overcomers on one throne. That's obvious. Okay. This here is a testimony to us, to the overcomer ruling with Christ as his co-regents. What a promise. Christ here, who has a throne, who's sitting on a throne, who is coming back to sit on his Father's throne, promises the overcomer they will rule with him. I don't have time to go through all this, but throughout Scripture we see this concept of ruling. I'm having to skip some of these things, but we see this concept of Christ ruling all throughout Scripture. What a promise this is. That we, the overcomers, will rule with him.
Praise the Lord.
And then he says, notice, as I also overcame and sat with my father on his throne. What a promise.
Praise the Lord.
They will sit with me just like I overcame and sat with my father. What did Christ overcome? He overcame sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. He overcame the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. He overcame the curse of the law, Romans 8, 1 through 4. He overcame death, 1 Corinthians 15, 40, 55 through 57. He overcame the world, John 16, 33. And we could go on and on. All the things that Jesus overcame, and then he sat down in victory, and his promise to the church of Laodicea is, you will sit down in victory with me if you are an overcomer. He who perseveres to the end shall be saved. Christ here promises the Laodiceans that they will rule with him. The only thing that's left is to say this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This wasn't just for Laodicea. This is for us. Maybe you've wandered from Christ. Maybe he's no longer where he ought to be, the focus of your life and intention. You've walked away from the church. You've placed Christ on the periphery of your life. Be zealous and repent. Jesus is always calling to his people to embrace him in fullness.
Yes, sir.
And we must learn from this letter that even we as believers must embrace Christ fully.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message, this call to us to consider, to think through what we're doing and why we're doing it. Some of us, Heavenly Father, have placed Christ off to the side. we have become self-confident. And Heavenly Father, self-confidence always leads to bad things in our life. We ask, Lord God, for your forgiveness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to be zealous and determined to repent and return to you our first love. Let us not, Lord God, act like we can make it ourselves, that we have need of nothing. Let us realize we desperately need you. Let us cling ever closer to Christ. Let us abide ever closer with him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.